Gospel of John. As we get into chapter 18 tonight is our focus. 19 on Sunday, Tony is preaching on John 19. Thank you very much. And then we're finishing off with chapters 20 and 21 next weekend, and then a concluding summary class. So we're almost at the end of the Gospel. And we're reaching the climax of what John wanted to communicate with the people who would come after the times of Jesus and his own time. I was in Turkey this last week at a conference based in Izmir, Smyrna, biblically, which was very inspiring. There were 300 or more of us from Western Europe, Eastern Europe, Eurasia, and the Middle East. And personally, the particularly inspiring aspects of that were to visit the biblical sites of places like Laodicea, Hierapolis, Pergamum, Philadelphia. I'm not going to talk about that tonight because I want to get into this material. I will share a bit about Pergamum on Sunday as part of the communion, so I'm looking forward to sharing about that. Mark and Rachel were also there from Thames Valley, so we had a Thames Valley representation there. But the other aspect which was very inspiring was to talk to people from the Muslim countries of the Middle East and about their faith and what it means to live out their faith in that context, which I can't say a lot about on video because what they taught was not recorded because of safety issues for them. But it's well worth finding out more about that, talking to Mark and Rachel about what they heard, of what it's like to live under persecution, under the threat at any moment that you could be exposed or you could be arrested, you could be beaten. And being there with them and then being there in what in biblical times was Asia Minor, and thinking about the lives of our early Christians, it struck me that we need to really hold the gospel and hold God's word with a lot of reverence, because John wanted us to hear this, and he wanted the early Christians to have this gospel because it was going to keep them strong during troubles that were to come. They needed this. They needed this to survive. They needed this for their faith to stay strong. They needed it to be able to endure not just difficulty, but martyrdoms. Not maybe even just their own, but martyrdoms of their wife, their husband, their children, their mother, their father. So what we have, the Bible, what we have, God's word, the gospel, is not meant to be something that just informs us intellectually. It's meant to strengthen our spirit, to inspire our hearts, to be able to follow God through whatever comes our way. And we know we've needed God's word for some of the challenges we've already had in life, but we're going to have more challenges. So as we come towards the end of John's Gospel, I want to encourage us to not just look back on it as something that we enjoyed, we're glad we went through this series, but to take it really seriously as something that can make the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Mm-hmm. It's what gives us the faith that we need. So what we're going to do tonight is, before we get into chapter 18, which is the main focus, I did want to dip into chapter 17 because there's so much wonderful stuff in there, I can't resist talking about it at least a little bit. So the beginning of John chapter 17, these simple words, after Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Now when Jesus prays, we do well to pay attention, right? We don't actually have many of Jesus' prayers recorded. I mean, think about it. Where else do we see Jesus praying? We know he prayed. It talks about the fact that he prayed, but the content of his prayer, we don't have a lot. But with John knew that we needed this. We needed a whole chapter of Jesus praying. And we're not going to talk about all the detail of that today. We don't have time. But what a privilege it is to learn from Jesus how to pray, what to pray about, when he prayed, what was on his heart. And what's the difference between that and perhaps what's on our hearts when we pray? There's great value in not only learning about prayer from Jesus teaching about prayer, but learning about prayer from seeing Jesus in action in his prayers. And I want to encourage us to, if you haven't already done so, to make John chapter 17 a study, a personal study on the prayer of Jesus. And maybe you need to spend a bit of time on it, but go through that prayer of Jesus in John 17 and ask yourself, why did Jesus pray about the things that he's praying about? What was on his heart? What does it tell us about what's on his heart? Now, I like this quote from Hummel. Jesus' prayer for waiting for God's instructions freed him from the tyranny of the urgent. It gave him a sense of direction set a steady pace and enabled him to do every task God assigned. And on the last night, he could say, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I don't think anybody's had more pressure on their shoulders in life than Jesus. I don't think anybody was busier than Jesus. And yet somehow, despite all that responsibility and all of that busyness, he never seemed to be hurried. He never allowed the tyranny of the urgent to take him away from the significance of what was truly important. And his prayer life seems to be part of what helped him to stay focused on what was truly important. It's not difficult for you and I to have a busy day. I dare say if you're asked, you know, how many of us had a busy day, we'd all say we had a busy day. I mean, most of us, most of the time, right? Maybe too busy, we feel. But Jesus' prayer life was something that was very significant for him to help him to stay calm and at peace through the turmoil of his life. We need this. In John chapter 17, we learn a lot about some particular aspects of things that are on his heart. Oneness. Let's talk about oneness for a little bit here in John chapter 17. When we talk about oneness, it's an interesting word, isn't it? One, to be one, which is what is emphasized in John 17, is interesting. Because when we talk about our togetherness as a community, we tend to use the word unity. Are we united? Isn't it great to be united? We need to be united. It's very important to be united. In a family group, it's important to be united. In a family, it's important to be united. In church, it's important to be united. And that's all true. But it's not a word that Jesus used very much. He used the word one. Not to say that the word unity is a bad word. But I think sometimes we lose the point of the word because we become familiar with the unity word. And we miss perhaps some of the heart behind it. I wonder what would happen to our relationships if we emphasized oneness rather than unity. A different word carrying some different meaning, perhaps. The Greek word used in John 17 each time is translated one, that they may be one, is the word heis, meaning one and the same. So what kind of oneness are we talking about here? I think what Jesus is praying for, amongst other things, is a unity in mission. John chapter 10. Unity in the mission and for the sake of mission. We're united because of the heart of God for the lost of this world, for us and those who don't yet know God. It's a unity founded on the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a oneness of the Father and the Son that we then enter into. So it's God-based oneness, not human-based oneness. It's a unity springing, a oneness springing from a common, shared view of the new life together. In this passage, we see how often the word is used in John 17. So that they may be one as we are one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. See, there's mission element to the oneness. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity or oneness. Then the world will know. Again, the mission element involved here. That you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Another translation puts this, that they may be perfected into one. That's Jesus' prayer for you and me. That we be, as a community, perfected into oneness. Perfect oneness. What does that mean? Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't command unity? He prays for oneness. He doesn't command it. He commands love. Love one another as I have loved you. He commands love. We must love one another. So what that seems to indicate is the love for one another, the Christ-like love for one another, is the basis of all the material that produces the oneness that Jesus is praying about. Love seems to be primary. Love makes the unity. Jesus' love in us and the Father's love in Jesus. And this is not an inward-focused love. This is a new reality that changes the way we live. It brings a message to the world that we are drawn into the very life of God, and the life of God is perfect love, and that perfect love lived out in a community draws people to God. A tremendous, amazing oneness. What does oneness produce? The intimacy of love talked about in John 13, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That intimacy of love produces witness. It produces an outreach. It produces an overflow into the world, which then leads to further unity. As we find in Galatians 3, that all kinds of people are together. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. There's a diversity. That's the oneness we're talking about. We're talking about a unity and a oneness that is almost, in a sense, blind to the differences that we have. Because we have this overarching oneness in Christ and in the Father and in love with one another. That the differences, though, of course, the differences remain, but the differences are immaterial to our effectiveness as one in our outreach to the world. In fact, we become more useful because of our diversity in that oneness. The model for the oneness is the relationship between the Father and the Son, he says in verse 21. That's the oneness. Now, how one were the Father and the Son? I mean, Jesus said, I have perfectly obeyed all the Father has given me to do. I have finished his work. There's a perfect and a complete oneness between the Father and the Son. And he says, that's what I pray for those who follow. That's what he prayed about for you and me. The basis of our oneness is abiding in the Father and the Son. John 15, if you remain in me, my words remain in you, all will be well. It's that remaining, that abiding, that living in. It's somebody said at the conference I was at that there's a tendency to talk these days about priorities, as in plural. We have priorities. And we have many priorities. We have priorities at work. We have priorities at home with our family. We have priorities in marriage. We have priorities in parenting. We have priorities with our health. We have priorities with our studies. We have lots of priorities. But he said, really, where does this plural word come from? Shouldn't it just be priority? I mean, what is our priority? Our priority is a healthy relationship with God, is living in Christ. All other things that matter will flow from that. But all these other things are not all our priorities. There's one priority. There's one priority for a church. Now, one priority is to be in Christ together. Being one in God, in the Father, in the Son. Just one. Essentially, it's a unity of being. But such unity of being causes and initiates action. That's why the witness is part of the overflow of the oneness. The purpose here of this oneness is evangelistic. And what I might suggest is that we think about this for myself, is that when I'm not very evangelistic, or when a group I'm part of is not very evangelistic, maybe the issue is not to fix the evangelism. Maybe the thing is to fix the oneness. To think about the oneness. My oneness with the Father, with Jesus. Our oneness with the Father, with Jesus, and our oneness together. And then maybe that's the thing to look at first. And so for any of us that are feeling a bit discouraged about our lack of effectiveness or activity, or we feel a fair amount of guilt about perhaps we don't reach out that much, why not take a step back and think about the oneness issue for a while? Not to get too inward focused and all that, just not an intellectual kind of a thing, but just to reflect on the true oneness with God and the true oneness collectively of you and your, say, family group or location. How's that oneness going? Because that loving oneness produces witness that brings about fruit, and fruit that lasts, and that produces that incredible diversity, which is still a oneness which goes on to, and so on. I think these things are very, obviously they're very important, or Jesus wouldn't have prayed about it. When my daughter was much younger, getting married this year, it's hard to believe, She used to join me at the piano, and we enjoyed playing together, and I would play some harmonies, and she'd play a tune over the top, and it was fun. That was our first piano when we lived in Manchester in the previous millennium. I think about it. But imagine 100 pianos playing together. One of my favorite pieces is a piece for six pianos by Steve Reich that none of you have ever heard of, and probably most of you wouldn't like. It's a very modern piece of music, but it's for six pianos, and they're all playing simultaneously. I'll have to play that for you sometime. Anyway, but imagine 100 pianos playing together. It would be a piano tuner's nightmare. Can you imagine trying to tune 100 pianos to play properly together, right? But the thing is, you don't tune them to each other, right? You have a tuning fork or some other method of tuning. You don't tune the pianos to each other. You tune the pianos to the tuning fork. If they're in tune with the tune, they'll be in tune with each other. We're like God's huge piano orchestra. All of us as spiritual pianos playing beautiful, God's beautiful music. But the goal isn't for this piano and this piano to be one. The goal is for this piano and this piano to be one with the tuning fork, and to make sure that they don't put any barriers between them, obviously. But this is the focus that means that we're in tune, we're together, we're in harmony with God, and produce, hopefully, something really, really beautiful. Henry Ford, that great philosopher and theologian, said this: coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress, working together is success. We need to think about this in our family groups, in our locations. Coming together is a beginning, it's only the beginning. Just because we're together means nothing, really. Even keeping together, okay, that's progress, and we're still here, you're here, I'm here, good, okay, progress. But really, what does God want? What's God's plan? What's his vision? What's his dream? Is to work together to produce fruit that will last. And it's oneness which is at the foundation of all that. So, forgive me for a bit of a diversion into chapter 17, but I do think this is pretty important stuff. Now, briefly, let's talk about riskiness. Now, I love John chapter 18 as we look at here at Jesus going into risky places. You know, one of the things that's most amazing about Jesus is that he was not afraid to take risks with his life, obviously, coming from heaven to earth. That was the beginning of the whole thing. He goes into risky places, and this is what we find here as he goes across to the Kidron Valley. He goes in there, and Judas comes, and Judas guides the soldiers to arrest him, and they carry the torches, the lanterns, the weapons. This is a very scary, intimidating situation he's in here. And the traitor is standing there, and Jesus identifies himself, "I am he," he says in verse 6. All the other people fall back to the ground, all those that have come to arrest him, but he's the one standing confidently and tall. "Who do you want?" They say, "It's Jesus." And he says, "Okay, you know, here I am, you can let everybody else go. I'm here for you, that's fine by me." Peter strikes the ear of the servant of Malchus, the high priest, and cuts it off. And Jesus, we know, heals that poor chap. And then they take him away. They take him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Simon Peter follows, but, as we know, denies Jesus. And around the fire, they question Jesus about his teaching. He says, "I've been teaching openly. Why do you want to question me?" Someone slaps him in the face, which I would like to be that chap on the day of judgment. I don't know, but you know, there are a lot of bad places to be. But that, you know, anyway, maybe he became a Christian, and we'll hear a great story when we all get to meet him. I hope so, for his sake. So they take him to the high priest. Where was I? Sorry, we've got. Peter denies Jesus. And Pilate, he goes before Pilate, which I think is fascinating. We'll look at that briefly here, the interview with Pilate. Let's come on to that in just a moment. Now that we've got the oneness sorted out, how will this occur? Jesus, to create the oneness and the final oneness with the people of God, he has to go into a risky place. The risky places are the most exciting places, but they are risky. On your handout, I've written down a number of questions to think about from this passage, which we won't go into now. They're written down on the handout to provide a Bible study, a devotional assignment. So there's some questions there about what's happening in in John chapter 18 you might like to think about. And what I'd like to focus on for the moment here is not those questions, which are for your own personal devotional time, but this inspiring courage of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was incredibly loving, very inspiring, but he was so brave. It's incredible to think about how he was not intimidated by soldiers with swords. I'd be intimidated by one soldier with a knife, let alone a whole contingent with a bunch of swords. I mean, he's not intimidated by the religious authorities, the secular authorities. He chooses when to speak and when to be silent. He's not pushed around. When he wants to speak, he speaks. When he wants to be silent, he's silent. Not out of arrogance, but he knows his point, his purpose. He knows what God's purpose is in all this. His abandonment by his friends and betrayal by a disciple doesn't deflect him from his purpose. He is constant and strong. This Pilate interview is very interesting. What does he do when Pilate asks him a question? Are you the king of the Jews? In verse 34 he says, is that your own idea? What did others talk to you about me? He answers a question with a question. That takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? I mean, there's not many situations that we would feel comfortable doing that. And he makes a provocative statement. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. It's almost like he's goading Pilate, because he must know that that would get Pilate going. Hang on, kings? I'm the governor, and the emperor is the emperor, and that takes some boldness. And he invites him to think about things, about the truth. What is truth? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? I mean, it's a bit of a contemplative discussion right here. There's a lot to pack into one short conversation. I think from Jesus we can learn a great deal about godly confidence. Well, one of the things I struggle with, maybe you do, is just confidence in life. Just not something that I acquired growing up. And becoming a Christian has given me much more confidence than I had before. But I still feel, on my personal level, I'm a long way from feeling confident in many situations I find myself in, talking to my neighbors, talking to my family about God. I mean, you name it, right? And some of us have natural confidence genes in us that came from somewhere. Well, I'm quite like a transplant. But if that's not available, I need to look at Jesus and learn from him. And take courage from his spirit that is in me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's not really me. It's Christ in me that can give me the confidence I need. But I won't get that unless I reflect on the confidence of Jesus, the courage of Jesus, the example of Jesus. Think about my own life and how that might help me in dealing with critics or negative situations. So conscience questions for us to think about and have some prayer time over in terms of our confidence and when we step up and when we give in to the feeling of being intimidated. In which situations do you feel intimidated? I think it's important for us to be self-aware and identify the situations in which we feel intimidated. The situations in which you feel intimidated and shrink back from being courageous in your faith might be quite different from mine, and vice versa. Do you know your own trigger points for where you shrink back? Are there people in your life that might not know you're a Christian? What could you do about that? I'm not talking about being brash, or obnoxious for the sake of it, but just are there places where you're not that bothered they don't know you're a Christian because it would be awkward? I think it's important to think about that. Where do you feel your heart thumping, your mouth going dry? What's going through your mind at times like that? And how might you react next time in a way that is more like Jesus? I think his courage is more directly and obviously displayed in John 18 more than anywhere in the Gospel. So that's a good chapter to focus on for prayer and reflection, to think about his courage and how we could be more like him. So I think we're going to finish around here. What stood out tonight? Let me just stop. We've got a minute. Any questions or any thoughts about something that stood out to you from John 17 or John 18? What do you think? What's been, that's an interesting point, or that's a convicting point, or that's an inspiring thought. Anything that stood out to you from tonight? Let's see, Shirley.
I think just the fact that Jesus prays for unity. He doesn't command it.
Right.
I found that really interesting. I never thought of that before.
Mm. Isn't it? Because it's so important.
Yeah.
You'd think he would command it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it doesn't seem to be there. It's interesting. Mm-hmm. Praise for it. Yeah,
I think the analogy you used about the tuning fork and the pianos was a thing. That like takes on so much pressure to want to be like another piano.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's like the only thing that should tune you is the Bible and the Word. And it tunes you in its own way according to who you are as a person and how God designed you.
Yes.
So I think that analogy was like very powerful.
Good, yes.
Nika.
I love the idea of seeing
God
trying to fix
that
piano. That was
sometimes we've got to go a bit deeper, take a step back.
Yeah.
Thank you. Good stuff. Yeah, Mika.
I think just Jesus' ability to basically command a situation where he clearly should be the underdog, but he's in perfect control.
Mm.
And that authority that he has is something that others can't deny.
No, that's right. It's obvious to everybody around him. Good. One more. And we'll finish. We'll finish. Okay, we'll finish. What stood out to you from tonight? Do please think about this. Sometimes when I'm listening to a sermon, and when the sermon begins, I write at the bottom of the page, or wherever I'm taking notes, my action will be. So that while I'm thinking all the way through the lesson, okay, what's the thing I need to take away from this? So please do think about what was there in tonight that was useful for you from God's Word, from God's Spirit. What has God been kind of saying for you tonight? If you have time, read chapter 19 between now and Sunday, because Tony will preach on that. That'll help. Discuss what you've been learning with your friends and family, and ask God to reveal to you what aspect of Jesus he would like you to focus on as we continue through this series. Thanks very much. God bless. See you on Sunday.